Well, dear congregation, let us turn our attention now to the ministry of God's Word. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to read in your hearing verses 1 through 11. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. And while you're turning there, just let me make a few comments. Next week, I will be out of the pulpit, and Dr. Daniel Davies, the president of Virginia Beach Theological Seminary, will be here ministering the word to us all. So I do invite you to certainly come back next week for that. And then the following week will be Easter, and we are going to worship in the morning together, followed by a fellowship meal, Easter fellowship meal. And then the following Sunday, the missionaries from Papua New Guinea that we started supporting prayerfully and financially in January will be here, and he will be preaching in the morning and evening. And in the evening, he's going to report out on his ministry in Papua New Guinea. There's going to be a time for question and answer. So I do encourage you to bring your children in the evening, because that'll be a wonderful time for your children to see that this is a missionary that we pray for, and here they are in the flesh. And here you could ask them any question you like, learn more about their ministry. It'll be a wonderful time of fellowship and learning. So we can look forward to that. So now we're in Matthew chapter 5, and I'm going to read in your hearing verses 1 through 11. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and he sat down. When he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." As for the reading of God's word, grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and we are grateful for it. Would you bow your heads with me? Let us ask the Lord for help in the ministry of the word this morning. Oh, Father God, these blessings that we heard roll off the lips of your Son and have now been inscripturated for us, We want those blessings. We want to understand through the ministry of the word this morning what that means and how we might pursue that, Father, and the ways in which we are pursuing it, how we continue to do that. So give us help this morning, Father, as we look at your word. I pray that your Spirit would reveal to us ways in which we have not caught this vision, ways in which we are compromising our definition of happiness and flourishing for the world's definition of happiness and flourishing. And help us to flourish, Father. Help us to flourish in every way. Help us to be fully alive to you through the person and work of your Son, Jesus Christ, by the power of your Spirit. For it is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, it's not uncommon today to hear, not only in things like Disney movies or any movie for that matter, but in books and in opinion pieces in the local newspaper or online or even the chatter at the local restaurant, people talk about the goal in life is to just be happy. You hear it all the time. "I just want you to be happy. The most important thing is that I'm happy. All that matters is that you are happy." And on the surface, when we hear that, there is a part of us that kind of recoils at that. And I think there's a good reason to recoil at that. There's something that is amiss in that approach. It's not so much, I would submit to you, the pursuit of happiness. We'll get to that in a moment. It's the definition of what that happiness is. Because I would submit to you this morning, and we're going to see this in just a moment in much clearer ways, I think it is absolutely biblical to say God wants you to be happy. In fact, that is one of God's intentions for his people. Really, it's God's intention for anyone who has eyes to see and ears to hear is that they would be happy, that they would be content in him. And in that arrangement, it is God who gets to decide what the definition of happiness is. But what's interesting is, when I interact with people, non-believers, I notice that they have this construct in their head. They've got this construct in their mind and their heart that they desire to seek that which is happy, that which makes them happy, that which makes them content. But what I found is, as I said before, their definition is usually the problem. I remember one time, and maybe you've been pulled into one of these things before. Have you ever been pulled into one of these pyramid scheme presentations, right? You got a friend or a family member, and they're like, hey, would you just come and listen? No strings attached. You know, I'm like, you're lying already, okay? But no commitments, and there you go again. But, you know, and one time we were approached by a family member, and we just thought, we're not going. We thought to ourselves, my wife and I, we're not going because we're actually going to do it. We're going because we want to support our family member. So we went. And it doesn't matter what the product was, but they were pushing a product that you would sell and get money. And they decided to show us a video. And here's what this video was. This video was testimonies of these young, beautiful, straight, white teeth, flowing hair people who were talking about how selling this product gave them the good life. It gave them the good life. It allowed them to live that life that they've always wanted to live. And that was kind of the pitch at the beginning of the video, but then they got into what that good life looked like. And they were the lamest images of young, once again, beautiful people in limousines going down a strip. There's a sunroof, and they're getting out there. And that was the good life for these. Yeah, now, you know, after having this product, you know, I just hang out with my friends and party all the time. I'm like, wow, if that's the good life, I don't want the good life. If that's the good life, I don't want the good life. But you see, what is inherent in the human heart is to seek for that good life. But as I've said now for the third time, the trick is not, or the problem is not seeking that happy life. The problem is who gets to define it. And the problem is if you do not have the anchor of Jesus Christ, which gives you the revelation of God through his word, and it gives you purpose, and it gives you meaning, and it gives you a place to stand, and it gives you identity, which is what the world is so coveting in so many different directions today. Unless you have that, then your definition of happiness and contentment is going to change with the flavors of the week. And your happiness will be chained to whatever your idol is in that particular moment. What a roller coaster. What a roller coaster of emotion. What a roller coaster of identity. What a roller coaster of nonsense. But what we have in the Beatitudes is really Jesus telling us what the good life is. But I want to start this morning by backing up and dealing with just a matter of translation, because I'm sure most of you, maybe a lot of you haven't read a lot of different translations of the Bible, but I'll just tell you, to save you a lot of work, most translations of the Bible translate this first word in this section as blessed. And that's how people think of it. They think of these things characterizing my life as being a blessing. But the problem is, if you ever ask somebody, what does it mean that it's a blessing? What does blessing in your life mean? I would submit to you that many of us would have a very hard time defining what that blessing means. And so I want to spend just a few moments talking about how we should understand this word. First off, where did we get this concept of beatitudes? The beatitude, have you thought about that? Beatitude is not in the text, but we refer to this as the beatitudes. Well, beatitudes is the Latin translation of the Greek word for blessed. The Greek word is makarios, and the Latin translation of that is beatus. And so from beatus, we got the beatitudes. But it's basically the makarisms, the whatever this word is of Jesus. So that's where we got beatitudes. But I don't think that blessing, blessed are those, is the best. I'm not saying it's bad, but I am saying it's... You know, one person has once said about translation that translation is treason, meaning you're never really going to be able to get the full import of the nuance of a language over into the next. So you can get very close sometimes, and that's not to say that ideas cannot be communicated, but it's probably better to render it this way. Ideas can be communicated in a more ambiguous way and in a clearer way. But what's interesting is, when you trace this word, makarios, even in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it also, in some places, in English translations, comes out as blessed, but there are other translations that bring it out as happy. Happy is the man. Happy is the woman who fears the Lord. Happy is the man who makes the Lord his refuge. And so, again, I would say God wants us to be happy, but he intends that we will be happy. So the question is not, does God want me to be happy? The question is, does God want us to flourish? And what is the definition of that happiness and flourishing? Well, I would submit to you this in a nutshell. To be happy, to flourish, is to be fully alive to God. To be fully alive to God and to be all that God has intended you to be in mind and body and soul. And if that is the definition, and I think it is a good definition, then we need to find out, what does God define happiness as? I think happy is a good translation. Another translation would be flourishing. Now let me secondly take you into two streams of thought that further explain why I would say flourishing or happy is a good translation. If you think of Jesus's teaching in the Beatitudes, blessed are those, happy are those, flourishing are those, as a train, then I want you to think of two rails upon which that train is traveling. And those two rails are kind of two bodies of thought that kind of come together, and then Jesus does unique things with them. And the first body of thought is what I'm just going to call Second Temple Judaism. Second Temple Judaism was the Judaism that started when they came back from exile and they rebuilt the temple around 520 all the way up to the time of Jesus. That is commonly what is referred to as Second Temple Judaism. And in Second Temple Judaism, the Jews had a fever pitch conception that the world was going to end. And they express this thought, this theology, in what is called apocalyptic writings. And in the intertestamental period, which is the setting of the Second Temple Judaism, we have this explosion of apocalyptic literature. When you think of apocalyptic literature, what do you think of? You think of Revelation, right? And the book of Revelation is in a very similar genre as this apocalyptic literature. The end of the world is coming. God is bringing in a new age. But here's the thing. What comes with God bringing in a new age is a particular ethic, is a particular virtue. It's actually very much like what the New Testament authors say. Peter says in his epistle, he talks about the end of the world, all things are going to be burned up, and then he says, since all these things are going to be so, what kind of people ought we to be? That's ethic right there. That's virtue. And John says a little different way, but it's the same idea. John says, there's a lot of things we don't know, but we do know this, when he appears, we will be like him. We will be like him. And then he says, and everyone who thus hopes purifies himself even as he is pure. What does that mean? That means that the anchor for my ethic, the anchor for my purity, the anchor for my saying no to sin and yes to righteousness is the coming age. I'm looking forward to what is to be, and that's anchoring my conduct in the now. So see the connection between the end of the world and a virtue ethic. But also in Second Temple Judaism, what they also wedded to these two other items was the concept of wisdom. So you have eschatology, ethics, and wisdom all bunched together. And wisdom was this: there are fools and there are wise ones. There is darkness and there is light. And the wise man, the wise woman will walk according to the light in light of the end of the age. And here is what wisdom looks like. So we have all of these streams of thought in Second Temple Judaism. And then the second rail is Greco-Roman philosophy or Greco-Roman thought. Many of you know that if you've read any Aristotle or any of the Greek philosophers, that they have their conception of the good life as well. The Greeks were consciously and explicitly driven to answer the question, what makes people truly happy? And there was a word that Aristotle used to describe that happiness, and it was eudaimonia. And what's interesting is that Greek word is a synonym for that Greek word, even in the pagan literature, is makarios. That's the word that we have in the Beatitudes. Another word that is often used as a synonym for that in Jewish circles is ashrei in Hebrew. And ashrei is the Hebrew word behind the English word in the Masoretic text, the Hebrew Bible, blessed is the man who makes God his refuge. So this idea of ashrei and makarios and eudaimonia, even the Greeks who didn't have Jesus Christ as they groped around in the darkness were able to see there is something of a good life that you can attain in the here and now. Now, it's not going to be the same as what Jesus is getting at, but it is similar. So, for the longest time, Aristotelian scholars, or scholars who studied the thought of Aristotle, would translate this term eudaimonia with happiness. And so it was the pursuit of happiness, right? But in 1967, 1968, there was a shift in, you might call it a paradigm shift, in the studies of Aristotelian thought. And they said, you know, the concept of happiness doesn't truly really get at what Aristotle was getting. We're trying to explain, and really a better phrase would be human flourishing. This idea of you reaching your mass, reaching your max potential, as it were. I know the world uses that phrase, and this is the way that they use it as well, but being all that you can be. The gods in their idea have given us these gifts and these talents and these blessings. Today, when the world talks about those blessings that God gives us, they don't talk about them as positive. They talk about them as privilege, and it's negative, which is sad. And I want you to know that is a lens by which they're trying to get you to look at the things that God has blessed you with in this life. So you could think of them according to the culture and the zeitgeist and say, I should feel bad for these things, which you shouldn't, unless you're exploiting and abusing people to get them. Or you could say, isn't he a benevolent God that he would give me these things? James says every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of lights up above. And so this idea of human flourishing is something that came out of Greco-Roman thought, but I want to unpack that just a little bit more. Being happy and pursuing happiness and human flourishing, listen, is not doing whatever you want. Even the Greek thinkers would say that human flourishing is not a subjective mental state over a short period of time, but the possession and use of one's mature powers during which the future looks bright and one experiences the fulfillment of the natural capacities of the human species. So it's not doing whatever you wanted. In fact, they would talk about other schools of thought like hedonism, which hedonism was, give yourself over to your passion. You want to sleep with whoever you want, sleep with whoever you want, whatever makes you happy. Fill yourself with drugs and alcohol and abuse those things if it makes you happy. Even the majority of the Greeks didn't think that way. And I think it's incredibly important, especially for you young people, because you hear what we're hearing in our culture today is, well, as long as it makes you happy, it's okay. Well, there are limits even to that. And the reason there are limits is because God made human beings in his image, and he had a very specific intention for what those human beings were to do. And what that means is if we try to do something with our being and try to be something with our being that God didn't create us to do, we're going to come up against frustration and failure. So the virtuous person is not the one who gives him or herself over to excess. The virtuous person is the one who is balanced. Isn't it interesting? Even out of the mouth of pagans, pagan poets and pagan thinkers, they recognize the place of balance. And human flourishing was not simply a matter of one's actions. In fact, even for the Greeks, the focus was on the character of the person because they believed that action follows agent. In other words, what does that mean? What you do comes out of who you are. Isn't it interesting that Greek thinkers, Greco-Roman thinkers, were able to grasp at concepts that God gives us in the Bible? And I think it's because these are things, in large part, we're not speaking of salvation necessarily, we're talking about contentedness in the human soul. And so this concept of happiness, of flourishing, both in Second Temple Judaistic thought and Greco-Roman thought kind of merge, and I think that we could translate this as flourishing, flourishing. So Jesus comes in the Sermon on the Mount, and he is going to tell us, as the true philosopher king, as the great sage, as the great teacher, he's going to tell us what human flourishing is. He's going to tell us what human flourishing is. He's offering and inviting his hearers into the way of being in the world that will result in their true and full flourishing now and in the age to come. So before we go any further, here's what I want to say about this. Christian, there is a difference between just getting by as a Christian and flourishing as a Christian. There's a difference. There are people who call themselves Christians who think in terms of, what is the bare minimum that I need to do or say to be a Christian? There are some Christians who think in terms, for example, of the commandment, not in terms of how far can I keep away from the breaking of that commandment so I can get closer to God, but instead they think, how close can I get to the breaking of the commandment without actually breaking it? That's getting by. It's not flourishing. And this comes out even in their attendance upon the means of grace. I'll just come enough that people notice me, but not often enough to make it a habit. I'll just check in. Getting by is using the Bible when things are hard, but not for the rest of life. Flourishing is using the Bible as a lens through which you look at everything in life. Just getting by is using the world's ways to solve conflict. Flourishing is using God's prescription for peacemaking. And we see that even in the church sometimes, don't we? When it comes to peacemaking, a lot of what I do is peacemaking. I mean, that's a lot of what I do as a pastor, as a discipler, as a leader. It's I'm trying to bring people together, maybe whether it's husbands and wives or two Christians that have differing opinions on X, Y, or Z. And one of the sad patterns that I've seen is that Christians will sometimes say, you know, there's conflict here, there's disagreement, but I'm just going to leave it alone. I'm just going to sweep it under the rug. You know, they use stupid phrases that the world uses. Let's let sleeping dogs lie. Just let sleeping dogs. What does that even mean? That's the way the world thinks. When you come to Matthew 18, which is a prescription for peacemaking, no translation that I've consulted put the words in Jesus' mouth, let sleeping dogs lie. No, he tells us what to do, and I concede to you that what he tells us to do is hard. I would say a lot of things that Jesus says to do is hard. But I would also say that he gives you the grace, the sufficient grace, to be able to do those hard things. And the way that God, that Jesus Christ prescribes for conflict is to address it. So just getting by is to say, I'm not going to address it. I'm going to leave it alone. You know what I have found 99.9999% of the time? When you or I do that, all we're doing is we're kicking the can down the road. That's all we're doing. We're just kicking the can down the road, and it comes up later. So Jesus is going to give us wisdom here. He's going to tell us. He's going to tell us what the good life is. He's answering the age-old question, what is happiness? What is flourishing? And this morning, I want to give you six contours of it. And before I go any further, let me just say this. I'm not going to address all these blessings in this sermon this morning. over the course of the following weeks and months, I want to address them with greater specificity. I'm trying to give you a snapshot this morning of the contour and the shape of the Beatitudes, okay? So here's the first one. First one is this. The Beatitudes are proclamations of flourishing, not pronouncements of what to do. The Beatitudes are proclamations of flourishing, not pronouncements of what to do. In other words, what Jesus is saying is, this is what human flourishing is. And it's contrary to nature. I mean, let me put it this way. If you translate Makarios as happy, then in one of the Beatitudes, this is what you get. Happy are those who mourn. Think about that for a second. You think the world would ever think there's happiness in mourning? No, mourning is mourning. But for the Christian, there is happiness in mourning, right? Because the second part of that Beatitude says, for they shall be comforted. The Christian can mourn in hope. The Christian can be sad and melancholy in hope that one day that melancholy will be gone. That one day God will wipe away the tears of all of his people. And he remembers and he knows because he stores our tears up in his bottle. He is not a God that ignores the plight that you're in. In fact, he is a God who enters into your plight through the person and work of Jesus Christ. He entered into the fray. He entered into the war zone. He rolled up his sleeves and opened his arms and his hands, yea, even his veins, to bleed for the things that make you sad. That is a beautiful gospel. So these are proclamations. Listen, the Beatitudes are defining who you are as a Christian. They're defining your character. They're defining the conduct of what God has already claimed as his children. This is what my children look like. This is how they think. This is how they act. This is what they do. And I think that's important, and it gives us a way to read this in a way that doesn't deflate you. Don't read the Beatitudes as something of an entrance requirement into the kingdom of heaven. I know that sometimes people think that because it says, blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it gives you this if-then relationship. That's not what's going on. He's describing the characteristic of those who are in the kingdom of God. And when he says, for there shall be the kingdom of God, he's talking about the not yet aspect of the kingdom of God. But you're already in the kingdom of God. There's no entrance requirement. The only entrance requirement is what God the Son did on the cross 2,000 years ago and your faith in that. But this is important because this affects the way we read the Beatitudes. Notice, in the Beatitudes, there's no imperatives. There's no commands. He doesn't say, be this way. He's basically saying, you are this way. This is who you are. In other words, it's not so much the genre of law as much as it is the genre of wisdom. You're not meant to come to the Beatitudes and say, okay, what does God command that I do? Rather, you're meant to come to the Beatitudes and say, these Beatitudes describe the blessings and the happiness of the man or woman who seeks to glorify God in all things. So come to the Beatitudes as if it were a mirror. Come to the Beatitudes as if they were a mirror. And you say, I want to look at that mirror to see myself. And when and where you don't see yourself, but you see something more uglier, you say to yourself, that's not who I am. Oh soul, be who you are. Oh soul, take note of the description of your character in Christ in this Beatitudes and be who you are. That's the way you're supposed to read the Beatitudes. And notice that the emphasis in these Beatitudes is not so much on what you do or on what you say, it is on who and what you are. I mean, there's a few exceptions. I mean, verse 4, those who mourn, and verse 9, the peacemakers. But even then, what they are doing is indicative of who they are. And this, again, is getting at the idea of agent before act, because what we do and say comes out of who we are. So this is the state of happiness that describes all Christians. Now, secondly, flourishing is attainable in an already not yet kind of way. What do I mean by that? Well, though it is the case that the full-orbed, whole package of happiness and contentment, away from sin, away from fear, away from terror, okay, that eschatological state is still yet to come, right? The Beatitudes are snapshots of that happiness that are experienced now. In fact, it's through the lens of the ultimate happiness that I find my temporal happiness now. Jesus is offering a vision for a way of being in the world that results in true flourishing, precisely in the context of forward-looking faith in God eventually setting the world straight. Thirdly, flourishing is not based on circumstances. It is the lens for circumstances. Now you think about that for a second. This is Job. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the Lord. May the name of the Lord be praised. How can he give praise and thanks when the Lord takes? Because in Job's mind, this is how he reasons. If the Lord takes away from me, it's because I'm not supposed to have it. If the Lord takes away from me, it's because he has something better. If the Lord takes away, he knows my soul so well that he knows that this could become a stumbling block, or maybe it is a stumbling block, whatever it is. And so if the Lord takes it away, blessed be the name of the Lord, because I don't base my contentedness and my happiness on the changing circumstances of life, but I base them on God himself. This is why Paul could say in Philippians 4, 11 through 13, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. And then he says in verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And when he says I could do all things, he's saying I could bear up under the affliction of anything. I could bear up. What is he getting at? He's getting at different circumstances in life. He's getting at a central core attitude, a heart attitude, a vision, if you will, of my being and my contentedness residing in God himself and whatever he gives and whatever he takes away and what he has waiting for me in the eschaton. And what I would submit to you this morning is that the world, the flesh, and the devil cannot touch the saint who finds their contentment in Christ. Can't touch him. If your contentment is in Christ, then the enemy's plans are foiled because of all the things that the enemy could take away from you, they cannot take Christ away from you. And if they can't take Christ away from you, then they can't take the love of the Father away from you. And if you have Christ and you have the love of the Father, you have all things. Because all other things are passing away. Many people think that the way to maintain happiness is to control their circumstances. Have you ever met a person like that? Are you that person? These are the kind of people that are manipulative. These are the kind of people that are controlling. These are the gaslighters. These are the proud and the arrogant and the unapproachable. And you know why they're unapproachable? It's because they are trying to control their circumstances. And guess what? They meet with frustration every single day because you can't control your circumstances. Jesus says, coming back to the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verses 10 and 11, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Notice that happiness or flourishing live in the same world as persecution and reviling. How is that possible? Well, I think we're given the perfect example in the book of Acts that when the apostles and the early Christians were persecuted, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. It should be mind-blowing to anybody looking from the outside in that we could find happiness and contentedness in suffering and reviling. Fourthly, flourishing is not based on possessions, because the definition of flourishing possesses the one who flourishes. Flourishing is not based on possessions, because the definition of flourishing possesses the one who flourishes. You see, the Christian who flourishes understands the empty promise of things. My heart is like an empty hole that's constantly craving more and more stuff. But through grace, I realize that one more trip to the mall, one more toy, one more car, that riding lawnmower, one more whatever is merely going to pacify me for a season. And then I'm going to want something else. My discontented heart will come back for more and more and more. It's like a leech. It says, give, 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 give. But do you know that a Christian can flourish in the slums of Sri Lanka just as well or even better than if he lived in a mansion in Manhattan? Because possessions are not the things that determine human flourishing and contentedness. There's a far greater commodity that the flourishing Christian seeks after, and that is righteousness. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Fifth, flourishing is not thrown off course by emotions. Flourishing is not thrown off course by emotions. It's driven by the rudder of faith through emotions. You know what a mark of flourishing in the Christian's life is? A mark of flourishing in the Christian's life is a sermon playing in your mind and heart throughout the day. You're constantly, and you know who's preaching that sermon? You. You're preaching to yourself throughout the day. Every waking moment, as you come up against temptation, as you come up against fear and anxiety, you're preaching, 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 preaching. Because as I always say, if you're not preaching to yourself, someone or something is preaching to you. It may be that advertisement that causes you to covet. It may be that you look at the spouse of somebody else and wish you had that spouse, which is another form of coveting. And throughout the day, you are bombarded with temptations through the world, the flesh, and the devil to steal your joy and to steal your flourishing and to steal your happiness. And a mark of flourishing is putting war paint, so to speak, on your face and going to battle and preaching to yourself, "Oh soul, why are you discontented within me? Why are you downcast, oh soul?" Trust in God. Look to God. Believe God. Constantly curbing and redirecting our emotions according to the Word of God. Flourishing, when we come up against emotions, it's not my will be done, but God, may your will be done. That is how you curb the things that your emotions are trying to do. And then finally, flourishing is not a natural tendency, it is created and sustained by grace. So I leave you with this. True happiness comes in being who God created you to be. True happiness comes in being who God created you to be. And here's what I will say to those of you who have not turned from your sins and have not believed in the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. You're not what God, through the gospel, makes you capable of being. It is only through repentance and faith that you can realize the full potential of who God intended you to be, according to His secret will. And so how do you get that? Well, you need to give up in trying to find happiness in any other source than God Himself. Any other source. You need to believe this, that God is wiser than you. God is wiser than you. He created you. Don't you think that God knows what's better for you than you do? God knows, and He has given us the way forward in the person and work of His Son. So what He calls all men and women and children to do this morning is to turn from your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we do pray that you would give us true wisdom. We do pray, Father, that you would cause us to flourish. We do pray, Father, that even now, as we respond in song to what you have spoken through your word, that we would rejoice, those of us who have Christ, those of us who have faith, those of us who have the Spirit, rejoice that you have given us true human flourishing in the person and work of Jesus Christ. For it is in His name we pray. Amen. Let's stand, and we're going to respond in song this morning.